According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 4 is our text this morning. Revelation chapter 4. As we continue in our chapter-by-chapter survey of the books of Daniel and Revelation. This is a series on Daniel and Revelation, inseparable on so many levels, as this chapter will indicate. There are so much that is applied here in chapter 4 and next week in chapter 5 that if you were not a part of our study in the book of Daniel, then something is going to be missing. There are going to be elements of the heavenly courtroom and elements of heavenly glory that are necessary for a full understanding of these chapters. And if you find that neglect or that absence of material from Daniel is leaving you somewhat impaired, then I would encourage you to take advantage of the audio messages that we have available on the website or request a CD and so forth to get caught up on the Daniel material. Because in the weeks ahead, as we go further into these chapters in Revelation, when we start talking about the beasts as they come up out of the sea and out of the land and everything else that takes place with the heads and the horns and the kingdoms and the warfare, you might feel a little bit lost. And Daniel is designed to ground you in those symbols, in what they represent, in the end times messages of the kingdoms of this world and how they do stand opposed to the Christ. And that is all very important. So I would encourage you, if you were not a part of the Daniel series, to do some homework, get caught up, and review that material. It will only benefit you that much more as these chapters unfold. All right, Revelation chapter 4, after these things, I looked, and behold. Well, we're going to start with a word of prayer. After such, we will proceed with our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and we ask, Father, for your faithfulness, that your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. This morning, Father, we are receiving a message from your word that details your very glory, the glory of your presence, the glory of your throne. And Father, as we peer into realms of Scripture that are beyond our human experience, I pray that we might be, not overwhelmed, but blessed by the overwhelming nature of glory that is not only your glory, but glory that you cause for us to become partakers of. So I pray that we would be blessed by the study today, claim the promise that the reading and careful attention to these warnings is a blessing for the church. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. One of the themes that I will stress session by session through the book of Revelation is the fact that it is a blessing to study this book. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation is designed to be a blessing. It is designed to be publicly read in the context of a local church, and it is designed to be heard. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. And so studying this book should be a blessing. Chapter by chapter should unfold blessings. What we don't want to do is throw our hands up and say, "Oh, well, who can make any sense out of this? It doesn't make any sense," and walk away and give up. That's what the adversary wants you to do. It is supposed to make sense. It should be a message, and it should be a message of hope and encouragement that as the world seems to be spinning away into darkness and towards chaos and oblivion, you'll have a framework to understand that that is the course of this world through at least Revelation chapter 19, at which point of time Jesus Christ will return and set things straight. If you're looking for a normal universe, and if you're looking for blessings upon the earth, if you're trying to bring the kingdom in through human effort, give up on it. It won't happen till Revelation chapter 19. Jesus Christ will do it. And if you're looking for Tuesday or any other earthly election to bring in the kingdom of God, forget it. It will not happen until Jesus Christ returns in Revelation chapter 19. So chapter by chapter, this book is a huge blessing for believers that are oriented to God's plan and program. All right, we begin with, "After these things I looked." And we're going to There's a huge shift that takes place here. And I went ahead and put this into a slideshow. I haven't done many slideshows for Daniel or for Revelation, but I thought with this chapter especially, and probably chapter 5, we're going to want to have the notes on the screen so you can see it. You can see as well as hear the principles here, because this is heaven. This chapter takes us to heaven. None of us have been there yet, but we get to go there, at least in study. We get to go there spiritually as we dwell upon what's revealed. And hopefully you'll see the blessings of this unfold in our class today. After receiving the seven messages to the seven local churches, John's spiritual vision then shifts from the things that are to the things that will take place after these things. There is a huge transition right here at the beginning of chapter 4. And I would remind you of the outline we had in chapter 1 and verse 19. The outline that forms the whole structure of the book of Revelation itself. Do you recall, as we examined it back in chapter 1, he was instructed to write. Therefore, write. That's an imperative. John the Apostle is being commanded to write, to put this revelation in written form because it's being added to the canon of Scripture. Write. And there's three things he's commanded to write. The things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Three items that he's supposed to write. The things which you have seen, that's the content of chapter 1. The vision that he received on the island of Patmos, where he heard the voice of many waters, and he turned and he saw the Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstands, holding the stars in his right hand. Those are the things that he has seen. Interestingly enough, it was an earthly vision. He didn't have to leave Patmos to receive that vision. Here in this chapter, though, he's going to heaven to receive the remainder of the book. And that's significant. We'll detail that here in a moment. The things which are, referencing the church age, referencing the dispensation of the church, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, the messages to those seven churches, the seven angeloi messengers of the seven churches. Those are the things that are. After which he is supposed to write the things which will take place after these things. That is, after the dispensation of the church. Not in the latter days of the church. Paul writes about the latter days, difficult times will come. He talks about latter days, apostasy will come. Paul's talking about the latter days of the church. John is being given information for what comes after the church, after these things. And so we have it in verse 19, the meta tauta, the after these things. We have it again in chapter 4, where we have it begins with after these things in the first part of verse 1, and notice at the last part of verse 1. So we read in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door having been opened in the heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place, notice, after these things. After these things. I don't know how this text could have been any more brutally blunt and clear than this. The outline given in verse 19, the expression after these things twice in verse 1, followed by the immediately in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now, why was John taken to heaven? Why could John not have just simply sat there on Patmos and received chapters 4 through and following like he received chapters 1, 2, and 3? When he was on Patmos, he turned and he saw seven golden lampstands. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of those lampstands, girded about with a golden girdle and everything we looked at in chapter 1, holding the stars in his right hand. See, because the setting for the things which you have seen, the settings for chapter 1, is a setting on earth. And the Apostle John is an apostle of the church. He's an apostle in the church age, ministering on the earth, the seven churches that are on the earth, seven pastors that pastor, that are earthly pastors, pastoring churches that are on the earth. But John could not remain on the earth to receive chapters 4 and following, because the scene shifts to heaven, because the church itself shifts to heaven. That from the standpoint of church age believers, from the standpoint of the canon of Scripture in the New Testament, our viewpoint, our perspective after the church is going to be a heavenly perspective. That when wrath is poured out, bowls, trumpets, seals, when judgment is cascading down upon this earth, our perspective on that is going to be from heaven, looking down, watching the wrath unfold, not on the earth, watching it come crashing down around our ears. That's not the function of the church. The tribulation will be the judgment on Gentile nations. The tribulation will be judgment and discipline upon the Jewish nation, Israel. It will drive them to repentance. It will prepare them to accept their Christ. It has nothing to do with the church. In fact, the church cannot even be a part of it, because the church is made up of saints from all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. The church must be removed so that God can once again resume His dealings with His covenant nation Israel and the Gentile nations that have been afflicting Israel throughout the course of the times of the Gentiles. So it is natural that John himself is transferred to heaven and he receives the remainder of this book. He receives from a heavenly perspective. So John is spiritually transported to the throne room of God. And he remains there throughout the remainder of this chapter, verses 2 through 11, and even on through chapter 5. It's unfortunate that we have a chapter division there. I find it to be very unfortunate that there's a division after verse 11, and then 14 more verses in chapter 5. I'd rather have a single 25-verse chapter there, because 4 and 5 are inseparable. They're a heavenly scene. Now, he's in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit. Let's look at this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. There's the view of the throne. There's a view of the one seated on the throne. And then what's around the throne? Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Goodness, how many thrones are there in heaven? 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. It's important that we identify multiple, not only multiple thrones, but multiple occupied thrones. This becomes a huge indicator of the context of this passage. One that the study in the book of Daniel is invaluable to let us understand, because we had a heavenly scene in Daniel in a number of places, but most especially in Daniel chapter 7, a heavenly scene with thrones, but in that chapter those thrones weren't yet seated. We'll see that this morning from Daniel chapter 7. So John is spiritually transported. That phrase, in the Spirit, meaning more than just simply being in fellowship. You and I are in fellowship. We are in the Spirit. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We ought to be in the Spirit in terms of our fellowship on a moment-by-moment basis. But this expression, in the Spirit, speaks of much more than just simply being in fellowship. He is being spiritually transported outside of his time and space, outside of the constraints of his physical body. He's being brought into glory itself, much like Ezekiel did and so forth. And we'll talk about that. Now, who does he see in verses 2 and 3? Who is on the throne? I give it to you under subpoint A. It is God the Father seated on the throne. He views God the Father on the throne. A lot of people mistake it. They view this as being Christ. Christ is the one that's seated. Well, where is Christ seated? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Do we have a right hand here in this verse? No, we have a single throne and we have 24 other thrones. But we don't have a right-hand throne, and we don't see the Son in chapter 4. We see the Son in chapter 5. If you glance with me down to chapter 5 and verse 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, we'll talk about them here in a moment, and the elders, that's the 24 elders seated on 24 thrones with 24 crowns. Between the throne and the elders, a lamb standing, having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. There's Jesus Christ. He's not the one seated on the throne. He's the one between the throne and the elders. So Jesus Christ is in this context. He is the subject of the second song. In chapter 4, God the Father is being worshipped, and that song of praise, Thou Art Worthy, is a song that celebrates the worthiness of God the Father. But in chapter 5, we're introduced to a new song. It's called a new song in verse 9. And it is a Thou Art Worthy song, but it is not praising the Father, it's praising the Son in chapter 5 and verse 9. It really breaks my heart that these are two separate chapters. They ought to be one chapter in our text. So we don't get introduced to the Son until chapter 5. He is actually out of the picture here for the first part of this, and is designed to spotlight his absence. It's designed to spotlight his unique nature at being qualified to open these seals. There's a reason why his absence is noted, so that then his provision can be celebrated. God the Father works that way. When God created Adam, there was an absence noted. Adam said, There's no woman here. You know, I've named all the animals. I saw their male-female activities, and I don't have a partner. And the Father said, I'm glad you noticed that. It's not good for the man to be alone. All right? There is something missing that the Father is delighted to provide for once it's acknowledged that only the Father can provide for it. Now, here in chapter 4, there's something missing because this scroll is sealed up and no one can open it. And once it's acknowledged, and it's acknowledged so vividly that the apostle is weeping over this, the provision is made. In fact, one of the elders says, stop weeping. Here's why. And we're introduced to the victorious Lamb, who not only is qualified to open the seals, he does so. Chapters 6 and following. So God the Father is seated on the throne. And boy, if we were doing this verse by verse instead of chapter by chapter, these two verses here would be weeks, absolute weeks, to break down sardius and jasper and all the things here. We're not going to take the time to do that, but I'll just simply run through very quickly. There's only one center throne and one sitting on the throne. That is the central throne. There's only one. This is in keeping with the Old Testament visions of Yahweh. Yahweh is enthroned in the heavens. Jehovah is enthroned in the heavens. If you want to read 1 Kings 22:19, you can, or 2 Chronicles 18:18. How many times in the Psalms do we talk about Yahweh, Jehovah, is enthroned in the heavens? From Psalm 9. And I'm not going to read all of these, but I'm going to at least grab the ones in the Psalms. The ones in 1 Kings are interesting because you get a glimpse into angelic conflict there when you see the demons that are there and the fallen angels that volunteer to be deceiving influences. But in Psalm 9, a couple of verses. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name. I believe that's El Elyon, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. Notice, earthly events, such as enemies turning back. Heavenly reality. They stumble and perish before you. We're going to be very vivid in the book of Revelation. Things that happen on the earth are reflections of things that have been decreed in heaven, such as the opening of a seal. And we see the visible manifestations of that in time and space on the earth. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. That can be a comfort for believers, particularly believers that might be in political turmoil with the winds and change and ups and downs of political fortunes. Who's really in charge? And he's still in charge on Wednesday, no matter what happens on Tuesday. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. See how his effects are going out upon the earth, but where is he ruling from? The Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he would judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Yahweh, that's the Lord, also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. So not only do we have it here in Psalm 9, the throne that he's enthroned in heaven, verse 4 and verse 7, but we have it in Psalm 89 and verse 14, Psalm 93 and verse 2, 97 and verse 2, 103 and verse 19. I like 89 for different reasons. Again, angelic conflict reasons. When the day comes for Austin Bible Church to teach a thorough angelology, Psalm 89 is going to be a huge part of that. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So many of these other ones. Let me get 103:19. I'd encourage you, the ones I'm not looking up this morning, look them up yourself. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. We get frustrated because we don't see it on earth. We see unrighteousness. We see the wicked prospering. We see chaos all around us. And we want to know, why can't it be here like it is there? Well, that actually is the prayer, is it not? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that not the benefit of thy kingdom come? We're looking forward to Christ coming, and we're looking forward to the victory at Second Advent. That's what will produce the everlasting righteousness on this earth. Isaiah 6:1. Not only is this important to see Jehovah enthroned in heaven, but it's also going to be important. We'll do ourselves a favor by looking at it now because of these seraphim and their six wings, count the wings, and their song. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Here's the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. 800 years before, well, 700 years before Christ. I saw Yahweh seated on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. See, you thought angels only had two wings. Well, there's different kinds of angels. And they don't all look like Renaissance paintings. They don't all look very Anglo and blonde with the feathery swan wings and so forth. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, open up to hymn number 70 in your hymnal and sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Okay, it wasn't hymn number 70 in their hymnal, but this was their song. Their song was, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, where is He seated? He's seated in heaven. But what's full of His glory? The earth. That dynamic between heaven and earth. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, verse 5, woe is me, I'm in trouble. Isaiah saying, I don't belong here. I got no business being here. You ever get in a position and you know, I don't really belong here? Isaiah knew this was a place of holiness and he was unclean. His besetting sin problems are the verbal ones. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, He can relax. There's provision for your unclean lips. There's provision for any unrighteousness. It's His righteousness. And we have this vivid image of it there. Reference in Psalm 47 is similar, only it's not Yahweh there. It's Elohim who is seated in the heavens. So we have a central throne. What we don't have, though, is a throne in the right hand. There is not a second throne in the right hand of the one throne. That is significant. Because it, again, helps us to affix the nature of this being after these things. If this scene was taking place during the church, Jesus Christ would be seated at the Father's right hand because He's the advocate. He is at the right hand of the Father. But in this opening scene of chapter 4, He is not present. He has already set aside that role. He stepped off of that right hand throne. In fact, that right hand throne has even been removed. It's a central throne with 24 other thrones. And Jesus Christ is prepared to take hold of a book. And He's prepared to begin to administer the wrath upon the earth that is the unfolding plan in the tribulation. The church age has come to a close before this chapter ever opens. It's vital that we recognize that because it helps us to affix the timeline. So there's not a second throne at the right hand of God. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Psalm 110, 1. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Hebrews 1, 8. Now these are early principles. And again, if we were doing this verse by verse instead of chapter by chapter, this here is another month's worth of teaching on these thrones. But Psalm 45, I want you to recognize this. I think the Pharisees could have, many of them did, and some of them hated it. Because in Psalm 45, we've got a wonderful declaration here. The choir director, according to Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. So who's this king? Stand by. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Talking about this glorious king. Gird your sword on your thigh, Almighty One, in your splendor and your majesty. We talk about beating swords into plowshares. That will happen at a point of time, but not until the kingdom is actually achieved. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Clearly, this is not a human being involved, and we'll see that here in a moment. This is the glorious King. This is God the Son. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He accomplishes with His right hand. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Armageddon will be accomplished through warfare. Now, this is not the humble first advent. This isn't the babe in the manger. This is second advent here in this prophetic psalm. Now, notice, still addressing the king, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." See, the Jews that had an understanding of this recognized that it would be God Himself with them, Emmanuel, God with us. That it would be God on the throne, God in the flesh on the throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. That is so important that we recognize that. That we have here the vision of God the Son being blessed by God the Father as God the Son is on this earthly throne. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. And this king is going to get a bride. Described here, king's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, church is still mystery. Church is unrevealed. With the New Testament understanding, we can go back to Psalm 45 and we know who that queen is, don't we? So here is a throne. Here is the glory of the Son. Now, over in Psalm 110, what are we told? What are we told? That rather than reigning on the earth with a queen, something else happens first. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. See, Jesus uses this and he nails the Pharisees. They have no answer for him. When they ask him, who is the Christ? Is he the son of David? They say, yep, he's the son of David. Or is he the son of God? Why does he say, the Lord says to my Lord? And they have no answer for him. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So being seated at the right hand of the Father is significant. We have to recognize what is the difference between being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven while the Father accomplishes that work of making enemies a footstool, and what is the difference between seated on an earthly throne with a bride at your side? It's a huge difference. Second Advent, Millennial Kingdom, is when we'll have Jesus on an earthly throne with His bride at His side. Right now in the church, He's seated at the right hand of the Father. How do we know that? Well, Hebrews 1:8 cites that in quotation of Psalm 110. We know it's a church age application. Jesus Christ is presently, even now, in the right hand, at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. But the last bit of Old Testament text I want to take you through here is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I want you to see The work that we did in Daniel will hopefully this morning start to pay some dividends. Because in Daniel chapter 7, there's a whole lot of things going on earth. There's beasts coming up out of the sea, four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a beast that's so beasty you can't even give a name to it. You can't say it's like a lion, it's like a bear, it's like a leopard. It is so indescribable, you can't even say it's like a four-headed leopard with wings. All you can say is it's a beast, terrible and dreadful. And introduced there in verse 7, iron teeth and crushing and trampling. And these amazing things are taking place on the earth. And while they're taking place on the earth, something else is taking place in heaven. Verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. Notice, plural thrones. I would put forth that it's that throne in the middle, the Father's throne, and it's the 24 thrones around, like we're seeing in Revelation chapter 4. But there's only one that's currently seated, called the Ancient of Days. God the Father took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Now, is there a crystal sea at this point? There's a river of fire at this point. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Now, verse 11 goes back to the earth, and we see things on the earth. But verse 13 returns you back to heaven here in Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This presentation of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, this is so vital for us to recognize, because he is the overcomer. He is the one that has accomplished redemption. It's Daniel speaks of it here 6 centuries before Christ. We see the other side of the story in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Because in Revelation 4, we see the Father, we see the myriads, we see the angels, we see what Daniel saw. And then in chapter 5, we see the Lamb having been slain. These chapters are so linked, it's inescapable. Even the unbelievers acknowledge it. Even the liberal skeptics acknowledge it. The same crowd that will tell you that men wrote the Bible cannot deny the inescapable linking of these passages. So there is one throne, one central throne, the Father's throne. There is not a second throne at the right hand of the Father. So we see the one throne. We see it's a throne of wrath. We see that there's judgment taking place. As I return back to Revelation 4, what's going on with this throne? Well, there's a rainbow. What else is on this throne? Flashes of lightning in verse 5. Sounds and peal of thunder in verse 5. This throne is not happy. There is wrath about to be executed. And so we find it very consistent. In fact, under subpoint C, I even remind you, or under subpoint 3, I remind you about that traveling throne we studied in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1:26. You'll find many of the same elements. A single-seated throne, lightning, thunder, rainbow. You have those elements that are there. You also have, I'm running out of time, you also have angels with wings. Angels with wings. They're not six-winged, they're four-winged. They're called cherubim, not seraphim. They've only got four wings, but their appearance is quite interesting. So point four, I can already tell that these chapters are going to take more than a single session. As long as we get through 4 and 5 in 2 or 3 sessions, I think we'll be fine. Eschatological Jerusalem is going to have a title. That title is going to be the throne of Jehovah. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The judicial seat of God's judgment will be placed in Jerusalem for the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 3:17, Ezekiel 43:7. Going to be a new title. Not only do we get new names, Jerusalem gets a new name. And one of its titles is going to be the throne of Jehovah, Jeremiah 3:17 and Ezekiel 43:7. Now, why does this become important? Because this chapter is using the imagery of Daniel, the imagery of Ezekiel, the imagery of the Psalms. It's taking everything that the Old Testament was anticipating for the establishment of God's righteousness on earth and is showing us the context for how that comes about. The Apostle John is seeing that it's going to come about by the crucified Lamb, worthy to take the seal, worthy to open the seal, worthy to bring about this wrath upon the earth. It's the final thing I'm going to say here about the Father's throne under point five. And how it's the Father's sole session. When we talk about the session of Jesus Christ, we're talking about Him being seated in heaven. Not what this chapter talks about. This chapter has the Father's sole session. The Father's sole session in Revelation 4 is important because of the nature of the Old Testament promises of the Ancient of Days passing judgment in favor of the Son of Man. It's important that it's the Father Himself in session. Because at the moment that we're looking at all of this, when we go back to the earthly realm, starting in chapter 6, we're going to start to see some things. We're going to see a rider on a white horse. We're going to see that there's another character being introduced, a counterfeit, an imposter, one who's going to deceive the whole world and going to demand worship. And a judicial rendering is going to come from God the Father that casts down the imposter and rules in favor of the beloved Son, rules in favor of the faithful Lamb, Jesus Christ. Remember, he who exalts himself will be cast down. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So as the angelic conflict drama plays out on earth with the seed of the serpent conquering the world, exalting himself, putting forth Satan's plan and program in the world, that dominion is the one that gets crushed. That dominion is removed because the Father will judge on behalf of the beloved Son. It's played out in Daniel 7 where judgment is passed in favor of the Son of Man. This image is key to understanding chapter 5. The key to understanding the appearance of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, that He comes, and He comes not only with His own intrinsic worthiness, but the accomplishment of what He's done, having been the sacrifice. When we partake of the Lord's table, we have the bread and the cup. The bread is His character. He's sinless, without leaven. But it's not His perfect character that accomplishes our redemption. It's the blood that's shed on our behalf. It's the cup, see. And so it's not just that He's the Lion from the tribe of Judah. It's not just that He's the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb having been slain of God, who takes hold of the book or the scroll with the seven seals. And He goes forth only because the Father has said, take this scroll and go forth and break those seals. And seal by seal, 1 through 7, and then we have bowls, and then we have trumpets. The wrath that's poured out on the earth is done because Jesus Christ is worthy to do so. So this soul session is vital. It tells us that we're no longer talking about the dispensation of the church. Jesus is no longer seated in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus is no longer seated. He is actively working, breaking seals, bringing about wrath, bringing about judgment, gathering His armies, preparing to get on that white horse, preparing to come down at Armageddon. This context is critical because for those that try to say the church goes through the tribulation, have got to deal with somehow the fact that Jesus is no longer in session, that He's laid aside that priestly garment we saw in Revelation chapter 1, that long flowing robe, the golden sash, the belt, and all the other things there. The priestly garment is gone now. Next time we see Him in a garment, He's in His battle dress in chapter 19, getting on a white horse with a sword. So this chapter then becomes important. Goodness. Elders. Who are these elders? 24 elders seated on 24 thrones around God the Father's throne. These elders are clothed in white and crowned and represent the 24 highest rewarded members of the church. Now, I understand that there is a term for elders that applies to Israel and their stewardship. Each tribe had tribal elders, but that's not what's in view here. Elders apply as a church age term as well. Interesting to note, elders from the dispensation of Israel, they've got eternal rewards waiting for them, but their rewards on earth. Their tribal allotment land grants on earth. In the Abrahamic land grant covenant, in the land grant that promised on earth. But here's a heavenly people, seated in heaven, with heavenly crowns, clothed in white. This is the church. We're told that we will judge the world. We're told that we will judge angels. This is the church. Which is why in Revelation 7, or in Daniel 7, those thrones were mentioned, but they weren't occupied. In the Old Testament, church was a mystery, not revealed. You know, a prophet might scratch his head and say, what's up with all those empty thrones sitting there? Wasn't for them to know. But for us, in Revelation, those thrones are occupied, and we understand the role of the church in glory is a role of judgment. There's more to say on this. The 24 elders would signify the role of the church as a heavenly priesthood. The role of the church is a heavenly priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, Revelation 1, 6. We are a heavenly priesthood. Remember, Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. It's a huge difference. And we are priests of God the Father. Where are these thrones situated? Around God the Father. Why 24? Well, the earthly tabernacle was patterned after a heavenly reality. Here we're looking at the heavenly reality. When the priests and the Levites were organized into divisions for service, how many divisions were they organized into? 24. Read all about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and 25. So the earthly tabernacle was a pattern after a heavenly reality. Here we get to see the heavenly reality. 24 was the number of courses established for the orders of the Aaronic priesthood. Here we have 24 thrones. Not only are they priests, but they're kings and priests. That couldn't happen in the Old Testament. That couldn't happen for Israel. Judah was the kingly tribe. Levi was the priestly tribe. You could never have a crowned king priest in Israel. And it's not until a millennium that we have a crowned king priest on the earth, when Jesus Christ himself is the crowned king priest. Zechariah 14 says he brings peace between those two offices. And so when we deal with 24 elders crowned and robed on thrones around the Father, we have the view of the rewarded church. Do you think that's significant? You think it's significant that the church is already resurrected, seated, rewarded, crowned, robed, passing down judgments, all of that before the very first seal is ever cracked, before any wrath is poured out on the earth? That couldn't be possible if the church was still going through the tribulation. But here we see the church is glorified and rewarded. And 24 believers are seated on these 24 thrones. Then we have the crystal sea. I'm going to have to come back to this. The crystal sea. What is this crystal sea? Not the first time we've been introduced to it. Ezekiel saw it. He saw it from underneath. Because the traveling chariot was coming to him. He was on earth in Babylon. And he looked up and he saw this vast sea, this expanse, only it was over his head. And then on top of that, because it's transparent, he could look through, on top of that was this throne. Anyway, I'm out of time, or we would turn to Ezekiel, and we would see this in chapter 1 and verse 22. But it's featured here in Revelation 4 or 5. It'll come up again in chapter 15 and verse 2. And I'll glance at that one here real quick, because it becomes obvious that this crystal sea, unlike a sea of water that if you jumped in it, you would plunge in. Here is something you actually can stand on. The throne is fixed upon it, and believers may stand upon it. In fact, it is a wonderful platform, described here as a place of worship. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. I saw something like a sea of glass, glassy sea, crystal sea, transparent sea, mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. They were martyred for their faith. They did not deny his name, even though, you know, the mark of the beast was necessary for them to buy and sell. They rejected that. They endured the afflictions. They were persecuted and martyred for their faith during the tribulation. And they get a position on the sea of glass with a harp, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works." Now, by singing the song of Moses and singing the song of the Lamb, we learn some interesting things there, and we'll get to it in chapter 15, the Jewishness of the tribulation. The nature of Israel as the steward in the tribulation becomes clear. But we'll have to reserve that for future messages. Anyway, we've got this crystal sea. How popular this? It's in all these hymns. Holy, 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 and the ones we sang this morning. Walking on the streets of gold and all of these things. Actually, crystal, meaning transparent. You can see through it. It's going to be the same building material that we're going to have for the New Jerusalem. The same building material. It's gold, but it's transparent. You can see through it. That's a glimpse in Revelation chapter 21. No, I guess we'll have to dismiss with this one. Revelation chapter 21. You probably noticed that earthly building material is kind of crummy. Subject to the same things that everything else is subject to in this creation. Death, decay, things break. You can build a house, or you build a bookcase, or you build something, and it's wonderful right when it gets built, but even in the process of building it, there's probably some flaws that crept in the building process. And so you cover them up with molding or something to make it look good. You stain it, and you can't really tell afterwards. Because anything that's made in human tools and human hands and agencies is going to be flawed in its very nature. And someday it's going to break. Not so with this building material. And he gets to see the heavenly Jerusalem descend, and the city as it's laid out is a great square, its length and as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, notice, like clear glass, transparent gold. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone that goes on to describe this. Notice, do a study on this. Relate this city to the high priest's garments. Relate it to the breastplate. Relate it to the uniform that Satan wore before his fall. It's an interesting description on these 12 stones. And 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. That's what we have to look forward to. Now, some people call me an idiot, and they're fine. You know, do I believe in heaven? Yes, I do. Do I believe in streets of gold? Yes, I do. Well, why? The verses say so. And say, oh, come on, you don't really believe that. Don't you think that was hyperbole? Don't you think that was just poetic language? No. No. And you want to know something else? I believe Jesus Christ died on a cross. I don't think that was hyperbole. I don't think that was poetic language. See? And it's funny, when you hold these conversations with people, they get real offended. They say, well, of course Jesus died on the cross. Don't be silly. Because if you question that, then they get uncomfortable, and it's like you're questioning salvation. So they don't want to go there. But why do they want to make this a metaphor? Why do they want to make this symbolic or poetry and so forth? I believe this is going to happen. I believe any moment now I'm going to hear a trumpet. And we're going to leave this world behind. Do you believe that? Are you living that way? Because if you're not, what a pitiful life you're living. If you've trusted in God in this life only, Paul says you're of all men most to be pitied. We're waiting for glory that could be today. So yes, I'm looking for streets of gold. And we sang the hymn already when we all get to heaven. Looking forward to that. Looking forward to that. All right, we'll come back in our next session. We will wrap up chapter 4, and we will plunge right on ahead into chapter 5 because there's a song that gets sung. The song is the song that worships the Father, but then it becomes a new song in worshiping the Son in chapter 5. But we'll have to wait for our next session to get that far. Before we even get there, though, we've got to figure out what these seven lamps of fire are doing and these four living creatures. So that'll take a little bit of time. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to gain an understanding that, Father, you have revealed it. You've chosen to reveal it. You're not hiding things. It's not the book of hiding. It's the book of Revelation. And, Father, you are making clear to us what will take place after these things. It is guaranteed. It is just as certain as everything we've studied in the past has happened. It will happen because it is part of your plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. I thank you that through this study we can have stability. We can have confidence. We cannot be shaken. We cannot be disturbed. We don't get all worried about elections and what happens if something happens and if something else happens and if something else happens. Father, whatever happens is a part of your grace, eternal plan, and it is proceeding forward from Alpha to Omega, and in that we have tremendous confidence. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.